Direct your attention to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1038. Let me summarize the first part of this chapter. If you are looking at a heading in your Bible, it will say, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus goes out, he's walking along with his disciples, and essentially walking along grain fields that are right next to the road, and some of the wheat is hanging over, and so they're walking along, it's allowed, they grab some of the grain and blow it and get the chaff out and then start eating it. Well, the Pharisees get upset because they insist that that's harvesting and you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. And so Jesus responds to that by talking about what the priests in the Old Testament did. And he goes on, and then on the next Sabbath, he's at a synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. And Jesus says to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, that sounds like a strange question to us. But the Pharisees actually had some rules that, no, you can't heal on the Sabbath because that would be work. And you can sort of imagine, well, what does that mean? Oh, I've hurt myself, but I can't get help until the next day. That's not the scriptures. That's one of their traditions. And so Jesus raises that question, and then he provokes this. So he's there, and the man with the withered hand, he calls him forward in front of everybody, and he says, hold out your hand, and he heals the man's hand. And he simply says, this is you know, God talking about desiring. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Right? And he actually quotes from the Old Testament, says, the Old Testament, if your sheep falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, you can pull them out. If your ox falls in a ditch, you can get help and pull them out. You don't leave them in there. And he's emphasizing mercy at this point. But what Jesus is doing is he is setting himself in contrast to Pharisaic legalism in terms of the law of God. So when the man is healed, you'll note verse 14 says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So you have to get that setting. He's done these miracles, and now they are conspiring to destroy him or to kill him. So this comes, now we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 21. Jesus, aware of this, aware that they were trying to kill him or wanting to kill him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. I've entitled this, The Servant That We Need. Imagine for a moment that someone offered you to provide you with any kind of servant. They will pay for you to have a servant who will do whatever it is you want. All you have to do is provide the job description. So some of you are already thinking, well, it'd be really nice to have some of this and some of that. Some of the ladies may think, well, it'd really be nice to have somebody do all the laundry, clean everything up. You know, some of the guys are thinking, well, you know, if we get the garage cleaned, some things ordered, etc. What would you list? Well, I want somebody skilled. I want somebody that's pleasant. I want somebody that not only can do what they're told, who can anticipate needs so that they go, oh, you didn't ask me to do that, but I thought I would do that as well. Somebody who's willing to meet not only all of your desires, but all of your expectations. Oh, I really would like that. Now, take the word servant and replace it with the word Messiah. What kind of a Messiah would you like? I typed the word servant into my Bible program. The Bible program points, it wants to impress you. So very quickly, it goes in a split second. It will say, I found, 1,395 references, and I did it in 0.2 seconds. Something like that. So I was trying to get how many passages use the word servant, and actually it went so fast. But it was like there's hundreds and hundreds that use the word servant, variety of uses of the word servant. But some comment on good servants, some on bad or evil servants. And the word servant is used frequently to describe the promised Messiah, especially in Isaiah passages. You have a whole section that is really the servant passages. Now, the role of the Messiah is described and developed in many passages, and included in what is the servant going to do? What's the Messiah going to do? There are restoration promises. One who is going to undo everything that Satan did. One who will set things right after they've gone wrong. One who's going to undo evil, one who's going to provide the promise of forgiveness. But in Isaiah, there is also this promise of a suffering servant, because the people need someone who will atone for sin. And sadly, over the years, Israel thought less about their sin and more about their oppression. So by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, It's 400 years before Jesus comes. Israel has gone through domination by the Assyrians, and then by the Romans, and then by the Assyrians, I'm sorry, the Babylonians, then the Romans, then the Greeks. The Greeks and the Romans. So it's just got all these years. And what are they looking for? They keep seeing these promises about God delivering them from the nations. And that becomes the dominant thing. They don't see that the reason they went into captivity, the reason they've had some of the conditions, is because of their sinfulness and their disobedience. What kind of a servant would you like? I want one who's going to deliver us from the Romans. We have been under oppression all of these years, and we need to be delivered. And literally, the servant passages in Isaiah, the ones that particularly move towards the death of the Messiah, seem to be skipped over. They're not really important. That's not what Israel was really looking for. They saw less about sin, prided themselves on their history, prided themselves on their obedience, and concluded that restoration of national prominence is what their major need was. It's a little bit of what we see today. Bob can probably tell us more about this, but when you talk with Israelis today, what are they? They're wanting political deliverance, and for some of them, in many ways, and for some of them, the religion is sort of a form. It's not really the heart of what they're doing. I can remember visiting, and you've got political Israel, and you've got economic Israel, and you've got religious Israel. But the thing that, what makes all the news? What's going on in terms of all the negotiations, etc.? And they, so people, Jews by birth, will flock to Israel, primarily get Israeli independence. They aren't really thinking about a Messiah. That's not the focus. And that's what's going on here as we're reading this. They, rather than humility, they say, we are God's chosen people. And therefore, this is the way we're going to be. And so what you see, when we look at the setting of this, there is a conflict of expectations that shows up in Matthew 12. And I've commented. Jesus performs two Sabbath healings. It's a violation, not of the law, but of Pharisaic tradition. And the Pharisees are so angered by his actions in regard to the ceremonial law, they're so angered by his upsetting their tradition, that they want to destroy him. Well, what's the problem? They've confused the Messiah they want with the Messiah they need. Folks, that's the same thing that's going on today. Move it from Judaism to Christianity. What's the problem with the church today? People think about, this is what I think Jesus should do. Well, here are my expectations. And then you add to it with folks that are promoting a health and wealth gospel. You come to Jesus and all your problems are going to be over. And then when that doesn't happen, they get frustrated because they haven't been talking about their need. They see only their economic, material need. So what's Jesus' response? The Pharisees are determined. And you notice we're in chapter 11. We got a long ways to go in the Gospel of Matthew. But in Matthew's record, they are even at this point planning on how to destroy him and kill him. We'll see that developing as it goes along. So what does Jesus do? He withdrew. Pharisees are ready for this conflict, etc. He withdraws, but people follow him. And he continues his healing ministry with the people who are following him. But as he sees their need and as he heals them, he tells them to keep it quiet. Why? He doesn't want people who are simply coming to get healing. See, we've talked about this. We've talked about the miracles. Miracles are often addressing spiritual needs as well. The blind man is not simply physically blind. He can be spiritually blind. The variety of things, they're symbols, and John will often use that. We'll look at the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus uses that as a teaching point. It's not just about the fact that I can feed you, it's about the bread of life that you need. And what happens now is, so here's the record, here's what's happening. Matthew makes a significant observation, and I need to do a little insert here. See, following the resurrection, Jesus spends a significant amount of time with the disciples. He spends 40 days with the disciples reviewing what he's done and what he's taught. We think of, if you're familiar with the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, well, let's see, there, you know, our expectation was this, and now this has happened. And beginning with Moses and the prophets and the law, he shows them all the things pertaining to what he has done. And then he gathers the other rest of the disciples, and what does he do? He spends a lot of time, actually spends 40 days, instructing them on who he is and how he is fulfilling the Old Testament. They're getting this crash course in Old Testament survey connected to Jesus. And so what happens then is Matthew's there. Okay, Matthew's one of the first disciples. Though he's not mentioned in the book of Acts, Matthew is there. So he's heard Jesus' instruction. He's seen the development of the early church. He's been around when the Gentiles are converted, and he understands, no, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I was looking this week at the earliest date for the Gospel of Matthew is at least 70 or 80. So he's writing 50 years after Jesus, and he's writing this summary to be able to present this to first century Jews especially. So he's making connections that are important. And on 8 different occasions, as Matthew is describing the ministry of Jesus, Matthew will say, and this was to fulfill what Isaiah said. So he sees something, and see, now he's making connections. Oh, Isaiah said that was going to happen. Oh, the Messiah is crucified. Isaiah said that was going to happen. Oh, we see these things, and he makes these references, so it's an observation and a connection on Matthew's part. So this is what he says here. And at this point, see, he's seeing what happens. Jesus withdraws, right? And immediately then, Matthew breaks forth into this. He says, he ordered them to be quiet. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Earlier we've seen when it was talking, when Jesus, he took our infirmities and bore our sorrows. He says, oh, that fulfills a piece of Isaiah 53. Now, he's quoting from Isaiah 42. This is the longest Old Testament quotation that Matthew has. Often he'll grab a verse or two, but this one is a more significant one. And if you're looking at your Bible, it is inset in the print because it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's not exact in Hebrew or Greek. It's a little bit of a paraphrase, but it's the point that is there. All right? So what does this happen? What was Isaiah saying, or what was God saying through Isaiah in preparation of the ministry of Christ, the servant? Okay? Behold, okay, first thing, pay attention. Make sure you get this. Right? That's the first thing that's there. And then basically, what's he doing? He's describing, Isaiah is describing the character of the servant. Servant is my servant. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. So the servant is not usurping a role. He's not sort of inserting himself. He's God's servant. He's God's appointed servant. He serves God, not himself, nor the imagination of the others. He's not only God's servant, he's God's servant for us. He's our servant. He's the one who reconciles us to the Father, the one who unites us to the Father. Why? Because that's what we need. We're separated. We need reconciliation. We need to be brought together in our relationship with God. He's chosen. You read the rest of Isaiah and the rest of the New Testament, you discover Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. And Matthew began his gospel with that, as a matter of fact. Matthew begins his gospel with the lineage of Jesus, takes it back to David, and then takes it back to Abraham. Matthew records the angel coming to Mary and the angel coming to Joseph and all of those things. Why? Because he's God's chosen servant. And that Jesus' birth fulfills Old Testament promises. Jesus is the servant who is delighted in. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. At Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Says that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and says it at the turning point. We're now heading directly towards the cross. And so at these two points, and God says it, and he's not just saying it so the disciples can hear it. He's saying it as an affirmation of who Jesus is, but he's saying it as an affirmation to Jesus of the Father's love and regard. See, the Pharisees may be trying to kill him, but Jesus' identity isn't determined by what the Pharisees are doing or the Jews are doing. The Father delights in him. And here's an important point for us. Through our faith and our union with Christ, you and I are also delighted in. The Father delights in his children. The Father loves us as he loved Jesus. Jesus says that to us. And as we live and walk with God, the Father is pleased with us. He's Spirit-empowered. At Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, empowering him for his life of obedience and service. I think it's Gerhardus Voss who says the church has never fully appreciated the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus isn't just, well, he's the Son of God, and therefore everything's kind of automatic. There's this ongoing need, and the Spirit is the one who's empowering Jesus. You notice, Jesus isn't tempted by Satan till after he's received the Spirit. There's a significance in that. The Spirit has empowered him. The Spirit sustained him in his ministry. The Spirit supported him in his trials. And the Spirit participated in his resurrection. And at his ascension, Jesus now sends the Spirit forth. So he's chosen, he's delighted in, he's Spirit empowered. And then look at his ministry. His ministry is quiet. You have to understand what the word cry out means, what that phrase means. It doesn't mean to cry out in anguish. It refers to boasting. It refers to promoting yourself. Somebody observed, a couple of decades ago, that the 1900s were the first time in which ministries of particular men in the church were identified by the name of the man. And there's some people we respect, but it's like, you have to be really careful with that. Is it more about the man at that point? So he's sort of the campaign that's going on. And sometimes you can see that. It's kind of self-promotion. See, he's not crying out. He's not boasting. He's not promoting himself. And the interesting thing is, Jesus withdraws. He's got this conflict with the Pharisees. He could have a shouting match. Instead, he withdraws. He separates. I'm going off here. I'm not going to continue this kind of dialogue. See, he's not drawing attention to himself. And the only time Jesus expresses anger is when the Pharisees will oppose him in a public setting. Or later, particularly at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when he begins to address their hypocrisy. So he's quiet. He's gentle. And Matthew refers to two images, or Isaiah refers to two images. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. I'd like to sort of wonder, do children have any idea what a bruised reed is? Huh? Do you know what a reed is? Okay, it's part of a plant. Okay, it's a stem usually. You can do a variety of things with reeds. Okay, first century, you could take a reed. Okay, wind instruments are sometimes called reed instruments because the reed is large enough that you can cut it and do all kinds of things and get music out of it. All right. You can use reeds to write with. You can make pens out of them. There are all kinds of just. But so here's a reed, but it's bent. Now you have a choice. Okay, as I was thinking about this and writing this the other day, I thought, I got a couple of flowers in my garden that sort of look like that. One of the daffodils, I think early on, I don't know what happened, but it's been like this. But it keeps growing. It's growing sideways. It's not growing straight, but it's like, okay. So my choice is one of two things. I can cut it off, okay, and throw it away, or I can nurture it. Or in my case, leave it alone and don't hurt it anymore. Right? Sometimes that's what you're doing when you're gardening, right? It's like a bruised reed, he doesn't break off. A dimly burning wick, okay? Think you have to think first century when you had small little lamps with a wick and oil inside, and sometimes either the wick gets bad or there's not enough oil and it just kind of got this tiny little flame and you're not quite sure whether it's going to make it. It's sort of just burning dimly, barely making it. You can either snuff it out or you can do something. See, he's describing people. He's describing people who are like bruised reeds. They're not really healthy. They're really weak. Or a dimly burning wick that just, but you're not even sure it's contributing to the light. It's barely there. And so it's that option that you have. You know, we all have it. Like, okay, you know, we're in an age today. It's amazing to me. We've run into it. It's a good illustration. We've run into it twice now. We got a new printer, and then all of a sudden we're getting this thing, print head isn't working. Like, so Nancy contacts his HP and stuff, and all of a sudden she said, oh, they're going to send us a new printer. Now, it's a refurbished printer, but it's like, wow, well, we're not just going to replace the print head. We'll just replace the whole printer. I'm like, okay. The second one does the same thing. Okay. Now we're on the third printer, right? Now, I'm trying to figure the economics out of this, okay, how that works. But it's like, well, that's interesting. You know, I'm at the point, printers are so cheap, okay, the thing's no good, let's just throw it away, because it's not that expensive to buy a new one for the most part. But do we do that with people? See, that's one of the great challenges. And there's a lot of pressure, I'm watching it, I'm sensitive to it, but I'm watching that. A lot of pressure, particularly in the computer industry, that as workers are aging, starting to phase them out, and it's really an age discrimination. Well, you know, like, whoa, kind of interesting things. That's the kind of thing that is being illustrated here, right? And here's the point. Throughout Matthew's gospel, as we've been going along, looking at Jesus' interaction, Jesus has been coming across bruised reed after bruised reed after bruised reed. And they can be male or female. They can be young or old, and they are bruised reeds. They can be lepers. They can be women with issues of blood. They can be a demon-possessed boy, a sick servant, a dying girl, or whatever. And in that culture, many of them are just being written off. Well, what are we going to do with the lepers? Let's get them out of here. You know, what are we going to do with some other people? What are we going to do with a woman with an issue of blood? Well, she's just isolated. She's not even allowed to come to church. See, that's the mindset of the culture, and the Messiah is different. See, Jesus is different. And we need to recognize that bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks are descriptions of people. And they're not just descriptions of unbelievers. They're descriptions of believers. And they're not just descriptions of people in other churches. They're descriptions of people here. They're descriptions of all of us. Sometimes it's a physical thing. Sometimes it's an emotional thing. It has a whole variety of manifestations. We are all bruised. And sometimes being bruised is to see something about our sin, because sin bruises, but sometimes also see that sin isn't just about guilt. It's about helplessness. It's about shame. It's about people being identified by what they struggle with and then being written off. And it struck me as I was thinking about this. Jesus calls us to confess our faults in James letter. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you might be healed. But I want to extend the principle just a little bit. Acknowledge your bruises to one another and pray for one another. See, and as we pray for one another, James says, pray for one another that you might be forgiven. Pray for one another that you might be refreshed and sustained and healed. I've been interested, you know, when we talk about the whole issue of Christian counseling. There's a broad spectrum, and certainly Jay Adams, who came on the scene in the 1960s, came on with nouthetic counseling, and a lot of it was a high emphasis on confrontation and dealing with sin. And there was recognition that that's a valid emphasis, but it's not the only emphasis. And I've been interested, the organization of which he was the head, the Christian Counseling Education Foundation, they're now sponsoring conferences on a variety of topics. Issues like approval. Why? Because I've been bruised by disapproval. Issues like shame. Issues like anxiety. You know, and there was a tendency at points among some Christian circles, like, quit being anxious, get over it. Like, well, maybe there's a bruise that causes that anxiety. Or quit worrying about what people think about you. Then, well, maybe there are some legitimate approval issues, and how do we start to deal with it? See, and the point this morning is to recognize that Jesus comes to heal bruised and shamed people, not to crush them. He comes to minister to them. And one of the questions then is, so how do we help one another recognize our bruises and find help? And then this came to me as I was preparing this. It is also important to recognize that bruised people bruise people. Bruised people bruise people. You've been bruised, and it's easy then to bruise other people because you've been bruised. And that's a natural response. It flows out of that. And sometimes our bruises affect how we relate to one another, and we see only those things. And at some point, like, I reacted to that because it reminded me of this situation where I was bruised, and so I don't want to be bruised again, and so I retaliate. And I don't retaliate by saying that really hurt. I retaliate by trying to hurt others. See, you ever wonder, you know, what are your trigger points? Ever wonder why you react the way you do to certain things? Maybe it's because you were bruised at some point. And sometimes the bruising gets buried. Or sometimes well-meaning people say, well, you shouldn't feel that way. Well, maybe you should feel that way. Maybe something happened that was inappropriate. What do we do with our bruises? Well, see, this takes us to another piece of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. In the ESV, it's, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. But in other translations, the word for wounded is bruised. I've been bruised. You've been bruised. But there's somebody who's been bruised for us. And he takes our bruises upon himself so that we don't have to keep bearing them. That's the point of healing. Does Jesus understand my bruises? Yes. Does Jesus understand where I'm barely making it? That's the beauty of the Psalms. Lord, I'm overwhelmed. I don't get it. I don't think this is right. You know, I don't understand what's going on, and deliver me. See, that's the point of that. It's the honesty that is there. See, we are not dealing with a Savior who is aloof, who's untouched. The last thing that's mentioned is that in Isaiah 42 is just. There are two promises about justice connected with the servant. He will bring forth justice to the nations, and he will establish justice on the earth. I'm always reminded now as I look, and I did it this week, listen, he will bring forth justice to the nations. See, if I say nation, what do you think of? You think of geographic boundaries. But that's not what the word nation means in every setting. Nation means peoples. It means it's ethne. So you can take a continent like Africa in which you've got a nation, but when you get into that nation, you have multiples of subsets in that nation. No, you can't assume. I remember this with people years ago. We're talking about, we're trying to do Hispanic ministry in Los Angeles. The only problem is they didn't understand that in Hispanic ministry in Los Angeles, you not only had Mexican Spanish people, you had South American Spanish people, and you had, you know, culturally Spanish people, and they didn't all get along. It's like, they're all Hispanics. No, they're not. You can use that label because there's a... And even their languages and their dialects don't always... So you've got multiples that are in there. And that's why it's important that Jesus comes to bring justice to the nations, to establish justice to the peoples. You start looking at some of the things that are going on in different places in the world, and there are populations within a nation that, you know, that are just being oppressed. Some of what's going on in Syria is like that. Right? So Jesus establishes justice in two ways. He establishes personal justice. See, we're not only bruised, but we are also guilty. He makes it possible for us to be just before God the Father. God will not clear the guilty, and we're all guilty, but he sent Jesus to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. And Jesus, and God is faithful and just, the penalty for our sin was paid by Christ. God makes his people just through Christ. And through Christ, God's people are empowered to live out justice. And we saw that. We look at the Sermon on the Mount and the kinds of things. Those are outflows of the inworking of the Spirit in the law of God. The law of God deals not only with our relationships with God, but also our relationships with our neighbor. And Jesus models true justice in his life and in his death. And he empowers justice by the resurrection and the ascension. And the purpose of his return is that evil will be completely erased and true justice and lasting justice will be established on the earth. And when we look at church history, there are a lot of bad things in church history, so let's not deny that. On the other hand, a lot of the major movements in church history of caring for people and in history in general, have come from the church. The church has led the way. The church, it's Christians who led the way in the abolishing of slavery, both in England and then in the United States. You find that. Why do Christians' missions establish hospitals and schools and those kind of things? Because they're seeking to produce justice. They're seeking to help things out. And the promise is that evil will be completely erased and true justice will be established in the earth. You won't have to worry about it. You know, imagine a city in which older ladies don't have to be afraid when they go out on the street and go to the grocery store. Because justice prevails. And the church has not done that perfectly, but it has done a measure of that. And our hope is the rule of justice in a renewed heavens and earth. But again, what is said of Jesus... He acts justly, he establishes justice, is to be true for his disciples and his followers. There are places in which the church needs to speak out to the nation. This is unjust. This is cruel. This should not be taking place. So what are the implications of this? We see what Matthew is noting. Jesus is referring, Matthew's connecting the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of Isaiah. So what does this mean for us? Well, the source, the power of Jesus' life is that he is God's greatest delight. God's delight is what motivates Jesus. If we want to see and hear what delights God, We look at Jesus. We listen to his teaching. And if we ever want God to delight in us, we trust and obey Jesus and seek to be filled with the Spirit. The second thing is that the spirit of Jesus' ministry is a spirit of tenderness and forgiveness and healing for bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. Jesus is only severe with the unrepentant. And even then, the way is open for them to return. So, no matter how badly you've been bruised, no matter how dimly you may be working right now, you're never beyond healing and hope if you turn to Jesus. You turn to him, I will never cast away anyone who comes to me. That's the great promise. And maybe you've had an okay week, but maybe you've had a bad week. Maybe things aren't really good. You wish there were things in order in your life, like, well, now what do I do? You come to Jesus. But how will he respond? A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. And brothers and sisters, that raises the question of what kind of church are we? Are we a church that's made up of bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks? And to know that's the source of our hope. And are we a church that reaches out to bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks? See, the success of Jesus' struggle is that he will triumph over all the forces that cause bruised reeds and quench wicks. No matter how much it costs to follow him in this life, and he says there's going to be a cost, we should set our hope only on him. And this is an illustration from John Piper. The attempt to find happiness in life by pinning your hope on something other than obedience to Jesus is like a lamb trying to satisfy its thirst at the nipple of a mother wolf. Trying to satisfy yourself apart from Jesus is like a lamb trying to satisfy its thirst at the nipple of a mother wolf. The source of your brief satisfaction will eat you for supper when evening comes. Wow. That's just a powerful kind of illustration. See, we were made to magnify the glory of Christ. And we'll never have fullness of hope and joy unless we set our hope on him and follow him. But the servant that you need most, and the servant provided for you, who does not dim wicks or break reeds, is Jesus. The servant we need is the servant God provided for us. And so the question for you is, is he your servant? Is he your Messiah? When you come before him, acknowledging that you are bruised, with confidence that you will be renewed and sustained, that nothing will be able to separate you from his love. That's the promise he offers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we marvel at your work. There's so much that we see and we comprehend so little. But there's a clear promise here. For people who are weak and faltering or straying or whatever, just struggling, you will not break a bruised reed. You will not quench a dimly burning wick. And you invite us to come to you to be renewed and refreshed, coming not after we've fixed ourselves up, but coming just as we are, with confidence that you will receive us and renew us and refresh us. We acknowledge that we're bruised reeds. We often hide it fairly well from one another, sometimes hide it from ourselves. But help us to see that that's what unites us. Not that one is bruised and not another is not, that they're all bruised in different ways. They're all dimly burning in different ways. But the promise is that you will refresh and renew. That as the Father delights in you, he delights in us and sees us, desires to see us renewed in your image. So bless us as we seek that out for ourselves, as we seek to offer that to the community and the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.